verses 8 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Thus hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We know it's by the Spirit of God's Son that the Galatians learned to call God Father. Yet they were in imminent danger of going from sonship right back into slavery. They were about to squander their spiritual inheritance by selling their birthright as sons and daughters of God. Paul is writing this passage with much alarm. Why would anyone who's been adopted by God want to go back to a system of works, salvation? It made no sense. That's why Paul tried everything he could think of to stop them from doing that. So he pleads with them on the basis of their personal relationship. Afraid that his work had been in vain, he pours out his soul to them. His words are full of emotion. Verse 11, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Verse 12, brothers, I entreat you. He addresses them not only with the heart of a brother, but the affection of a mother. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth. He had thought the Galatians were born again, but now he wonders if it had been a case of false labor. Are you really believers? By the end of the section, he is practically at his wit's end. He did not know what else to say, unsure how to express his emotions and all their complexity. He says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I am perplexed about you. The word means to be at a loss. I don't have any word to speak. John Stott said, we've been listening to Paul the Apostle, Paul the Theologian, Paul the Defender of the Faith. Now we're hearing Paul the Man, Paul the Pastor, Paul the Passionate Lover of Souls. To keep his beloved Galatians from slipping back into slavery, Paul tried to remind them how they became children of God in the first place. Remember your roots. Remember what you are in Christ. Now, we know to be a child of God is very simply to know the freedom of God's glory. To put it more simply, a Christian is somebody who knows God. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. There was a time when the Galatians, like us, did not know God at all. Most of them were Gentiles, and they were unacquainted with the God of the Bible. They worshiped pagan gods and goddesses. Some of them were into astrology. They watched the signs of the zodiac, like people foolishly do today. Others worshiped the deities of ancient Greece. At Lystra, there was a temple to Zeus. In Iconium, they worshiped the mother goddess Zizimene. All through Galatia, people belonged to the Roman imperial cult. None of these deities were gods at all. They were mere idols. But because of demonic influence, it was at such a work, they would bow down to these false gods and place themselves in spiritual bondage. Such a bondage is the natural condition of the human soul. Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, "Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains." And isn't that true? There was a time when the Galatians, like us, were in chains. They did not know God. A time when we were in chains to addictions or habits or sins that weighed us down. And we thought, what was going to save us? Religion? Ourselves? Then the Galatians came to know God through the preaching of the gospel of God's free grace. They became Christians. What's a Christian? Someone simply who knows God, or someone who knows about God. Or not someone who just knows about God as if our faith were a philosophy. It's someone who has a relationship with the living God of the Bible. It's a personal relationship with God. It involves an intimate encounter with God the Father through the Spirit of His Son. Christianity is not a matter of what we know. It's a matter of whom we know. An even better way to say it is this. Christianity is a matter of who knows us. We get to know God only because He first knew us. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So in verse 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. To know God is to be a child of God. We've talked about this. It depends on even more fundamental truth. I am known by God. I love Him because He first loved me. That's the freedom of God's grace. He knew us long before we ever knew Him. The initiative for membership in God's family comes entirely from God Himself. So think about that, your spiritual condition, what it was and what you are now, and say, thank you, God, that you searched for me till you found me, as reading the parables in Luke chapter 15. Verse 9, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? How do you do that, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Elements is the elementary stage of God's dealings with men. It's the ABCs. It's the law. The law pointed them to Christ. You cannot keep the law. It points you to Jesus. So you're in elementary school. Now you come to know Jesus. How is it you're going back to these beggarly elements? That's like a grown man who likes to eat prime rib going back to baby food. How can you do that? Why would you go back to bondage? Judaism. You could put the word religion. It's now like going back to bondage. Paul said Judaism was now so completely obsolete, Paul turns to contemptuous adjectives in describing it. He calls it weak and beggarly. The Greek word for weak carries the idea of impotence. It's used to describe the lame man sitting at the gates of the temple in Acts chapter 4, powerless to help himself, passed by constantly by the priests and the servants of the Jewish religion. It's translated feeble and sick. Well did Paul know the impotence of legalism to make a person righteous and holy. It cannot give somebody life and joy and peace. Religion cannot do it either. How many people try to find some kind of way to God on their own? They become religious. They do a bunch of works. And we've talked about this. Works do not save us. Religion does not save us. Paul said it was beggarly. The word there is tokos. It means to be destitute, to be in want. It's translated poor. The Lord used the word to describe the wretched condition of Lazarus, whom He depicted as a beggar, tokos, full of sores, eagerly but vainly desiring to be fed with crumbs from the rich man's table in Luke 16. Such was legalism. Far from being able to enrich anyone, it was a beggar itself. Impoverished, destitute of any means at all to impart spiritual life or godliness to a human soul. I've told you before, we live in a guilt-ridden society. People are guilty for they know they've broken the law of God. It's written on their hearts. They might not know that's what it is, but they're full of guilt. So they want to get rid of the guilt. They want to entertain it away. They want to have addictions to get rid of the pain in their life. Many fallaciously believe the Muslim philosophy. The Muslims believe there are two angels, one on each shoulder, that one tells you to do good, one tells you to do bad. When you die, if the good outweighs the bad, you may have a shot at heaven. How many people think if I do a good deed, it's going to outweigh my bad deeds and everything's going to be fine? It never is. The law, whether you create a law or try to keep the law, never gives you spiritual satisfaction. That's what Paul's trying to tell the Galatians. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. They were starting again to follow the Jewish calendar rites as a matter of religious obligation. And like so many Pharisees, they were observing the whole Jewish system of special holidays, such as the Feast of the New Moon and festivals such as Passover and Tabernacles. As far as Paul was concerned, this may have shocked the Judaizers. This kind of religion was no better than paganism. If the Galatians wanted to practice the forms of outward religion, they might as well read their horoscope, read something else. That's what you're trying to do. In their legalism, they're going back to the kind of religion they rejected when they were converted to Christ. But they had their lucky days when they were pagans too. They followed astronomical signs. They celebrated the emperor's birthday. By relapsing into such religion, it was a sign of profound spiritual ignorance. See, any religion based on observing special days does not make a person holy in the eyes of God. And yet people do it in the church today. How so? Easter and Christmas. If I go to church on Easter, if I go on Christmas, those are holy days for the church, and I can say, I've done my duty. I kept that day holy. There's an eternity of difference between the optional observance of such a day and making it mandatory and the means of justification by faith alone through Christ alone. The Galatians, like people today, need to be reminded that God's grace is a free gift. And once we know the freedom of that grace, we are children of God and never want to go back to religion. Verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul's not an impersonal lighthouse, a revolving light in the bleak darkness. It's like he's on the shore, jumping up and down, waving his arms. You're heading for shipwreck, shouting at the top of his voice. You're heading toward destruction. He reminds them how God used him to call them and bring them to the glory of grace. Was it possible, he says, that I labored over you in vain, that you did not really hear the gospel? You're still thinking by your goodness you're going to be saved, by keeping the law you're going to be saved? Choosing a system that in no way can help you? It'll make you feel you've done something to earn your way to God? Religion is dangerous for four reasons. First of all, religion denies the sufficiency of Christ. In him is everything we need. He is our righteousness. He is our Savior. He is the Savior of sinners. To add anything to his work for acceptance is to denigrate his work. Second, religion denies the moral authority of God. God alone possesses the right to tell us the ways in which we ought to walk and how we should live. But how many religions say you must be baptized by immersion to be saved? You must worship in this church to be saved? You mustn't do this to be saved? They can't do that. Third, religion denies God's absolute authority over the conscience. God alone is Lord of your conscience. Religion usurps that role in your life. Fourth, religion denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It adds man-made requirements and beliefs to salvation. All these errors are not maybe soul-condemning, but they're soul-damaging. To say that these are things that my religion tells me I've got to do to be in the good graces of God. I had a man once tell me that when he came to this church, he wanted to take communion, but his church told him, well, you can't take communion there. Who is a church to tell him he can't take communion in this church? That's a religion binding the conscience. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. In other words, it's not me who's been hurt, you're hurt. As he often does, he opens his heart. He wants to assure them of his love. He writes as a pastor. He expresses his affection so that they will understand his motivation. He appeals to the tie that bound them to him as a further reason why they should follow his teachings and not those of false teachers. So he says, "Brethren, I urge you." He embraces them as fellow members of the body of Christ, covered by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He's saying, "I have warned you, but understand I'm speaking to you as Christians, even if I have a hard time expressing my language to you. I want you to know how passionate I am about what you're in danger of doing." He said, "I become as you are." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 20, Paul said to the Corinthians, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." He became like others, so they would come to know Christ. Or he knew how to contextualize the gospel. He knew how to become so integrated into the life of a community. He could explain the gospel in words they could really understand. That's the strategy Paul used when he first went to Galatia. He entered into their lives so thoroughly that he practically became a Galatian himself. He was careful not to follow any Jewish cultural practices that might have hindered his evangelism. But that's a model for all of us. If we do evangelistic work, we want to become like the people we're trying to reach for the gospel. Our real goal is to make them like us insofar as we are like Christ. So Paul said, "I became like one of you." That's how much I love you and care about you, to know the truth of the gospel that God showed to me. Verse 13, "You know, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." This statement was probably hyperbole, an exaggeration to make a point. Doesn't mean that Paul was visually impaired. It may have had nothing to do with his eyesight at all. In the ancient world, a man's eye was considered his most valuable possession. We could say the same thing. Paul says the Galatians would have given him their eyeballs. He means that they would have done anything for him at all. Now, Paul had an illness. We don't know what the illness was. But even his illness, he said, didn't stop him from preaching to them and didn't stop them from listening to him. And that's one lesson he wanted to impart. Look at verse 14. "Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me." See, this suggests that whatever Paul's illness or injury may have been, it was unsightly. Maybe it was repulsive. As a result, it would have been easy for the Galatians to have been turned off by Paul's appearance. But here it helps to know that most ancient Greeks considered disease and disability to be signs of divine displeasure or demonic influence. When Paul says the Galatians didn't despise him, he literally says they didn't spit at him, as pagans usually did when they saw someone they thought to be disfigured by a demon. So he said, "You didn't even reject the message or the messenger. That's how much you loved me." He then said, verse 14, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise or reject. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Here was a trial that Paul had, some bodily condition. Again, we don't know what it was. But they didn't despise his affliction, repulsive as it may have been. The Greek term behind despise means to count as nothing or worthless. He was not treated as worthless nor with contempt. Rather than treating him as a demon, they greeted him like an angel. They gave him the kind of welcome they would have given Christ himself. And the reason for their warm welcome was not so much that they loved Paul as it was they loved God's word. They recognized that Paul was an apostle, a messenger of Christ. So he's telling this by way of review. "Remember how you received me when I first came. And what did I tell you about? The gospel of Jesus, how it warms my heart and warms your heart to know you're not saved by your goodness, you're not saved by your works, you're saved by the love of Christ and the grace of Christ." Verse 15, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? I bear you witness, if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Again, another example of hyperbole. The word plucked out in Greek is exerusso. It means to dig out. It's a vigorous word. The only other place it occurs is in the story of the crippled man in Mark chapter 2, whose four friends brought him to Christ. They found that access to Jesus was cut off by the crowd. Unfazed, they brought their needy friend up onto the rooftop, and they proceeded to uncover the roof. When they had exerusso, dug it out, they lowered the man in front of Jesus. So eagerly would the Galatians have given Paul their very eyes in their honeymoon days with Christ. Paul reminds them of that fact. He will leave no stone unturned in his effort to bring them back to their spiritual senses, their earlier faith. You would have even given me your eyes. He had been God's instrument to open their spiritual eyes. They wished they could have repaid him by giving him their physical eyes. The thing that dumbfounds me is how could someone in a church like ours that preaches the doctrines of grace go back to a religion that doesn't? How did people do that? How did they go from the doctrines of grace to a works righteousness religion thinking, well, this is more comfortable for me? How so? Well, I feel like I'm doing something. The Bible says we do nothing. But how many are blinded by the fact that think, well, I just have to do something to make sure God's really going to love me? Do what to show that? The Galatians were falling into the same trap. I've got to do something to just make it feel like I'm doing something that pleases God. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He valued their friendship. He would do anything to cultivate their friendship. He would not compromise the truth for the sake of that, not at all. But here we can tell that these Galatians were starting to feel kind of funny toward Paul. Has it ever happened to you? Somebody's a friend and something happens and there's this wall that kind of goes up and you think, wow, what happened? The friendship just doesn't seem to be the same. They're treating me a bit odd. You might want to say, have I offended you in some kind of way? Anything wrong? That's how Paul felt. What's wrong? Well, the thing that was wrong was they were toying with the idea of going back to works righteousness, doubting the doctrines of grace. And what the false teachers were wanting to do was undermine Paul's character and his conviction. See, if they can turn them against Paul, they can turn them against his doctrine. But he said, well, wait a minute. You didn't turn against me when I had a terrible image in front of you, my bodily presence. You didn't turn from me then. Why are you turning from me now? I'm not your enemy. These people are really your enemy. Paul's love for them was manifested. Their love for him was being suppressed. He says, my love for you is bright as ever. A lesser man, hearing what people whom he thought to be his friends were now saying about him, might have reacted in a different way, but not the Apostle Paul. You're my friends. I still love you in Christ. I want you to know the gospel. Are you really, really saved? If you are really saved, then you cannot be toying with this legalism. Verse 17, they court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Doesn't mention them by name, but he's talking about these Judaizers who came from Jerusalem to contradict his gospel. They were the wrong kind of zealots. In their misguided zeal for the law, they told the Galatians they had to become Jews to become Christians. A religion tells you today you've got to keep these things to be saved, do these things to be saved, live this way to be saved. But the problem here was their heretical teaching divided the people inside the church. Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other. That would be like, God forbid, something happened in our church where there was a faction to say, well, I'm baptized by immersion, you're baptized by sprinkling. I'm better than you. I speak in tongues and you don't. I'm better than you. I was baptized as an adult, not as a child. I'm better than you. That's the type of thing that was happening here. I keep the law and you don't. I'm better than you. My religion's better than yours because we do all these things to assure ourselves of salvation. You don't. So you see, that's the kind of thing that was taking place. This spiritual pride over, I'm better than you because of this, and I want you to be like me. So Paul says they're courting you, but for the wrong reason. They're trying to win the Galatians away from Paul by flattering them and courting their affections. Sad to say, that's how the cults grow. Some people say that they go to Mormonism because the Mormons love them and showed love for them like their churches did not. That would be a terrible indictment on the church. So they get sucked into these cults. Oh, they love me so much. They care about me so much till they get you in. The Judaizers were the same way. Oh, we love you so much, you've got to come and live this way till they get them in. Then they've gotten them back into a system of works righteousness that puts them back in spiritual depression. It cannot save you. And there are many people in churches that suffer spiritual depression. How much is enough? What have I got to do to make God happy with me? Paul had no interest in having his own disciples. He wasn't out for numbers. He wanted them to know the gospel. Verse 18, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, not only when I'm present with you. Paul is stating a general principle. He seems to be referring specifically to the things that excited their zeal in the first place. The truth of the gospel. It's like he wants to shake them up. Hey, come on. Get out of this daze you're in. Quit toying with going back to legalism. A major problem in the church today can also be misplaced zeal. We can put aside the doctrines of grace and talk too much about church growth and talk about church programs and say, well, why are we here in the first place? Our zeal is the gospel of Christ, the truth of the gospel. We passionately must hold the gospel. Sad to say, though, in many senses today, people don't think the gospel of grace is that important. There's articles being written now, since this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. What does it matter that I'm justified by faith? It really doesn't matter. It matters a lot. It matters the way you live your life. Unbelievers are trying to do what? Carve some kind of utopia. They want a world of love and peace, and that sounds wonderful. They're trying to build a modern-day Tower of Babel to nowhere. They want what we have, the free doctrine of grace. They're trying to carve it out on their own. So what happens in the church today? Preaching becomes dull. Prayer becomes lifeless. Worship is meaningless, and people want to get out of here and say, I'm free from this for another week, as though worshiping God is some kind of drudgery. Paul would say, is that what you want? You want that kind of works righteousness, where it becomes laborious for you to in any way at all serve God? Is that what you really want? Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor and birth again till Christ is formed in you. At that time, he, as God's instrument, had brought these children to the point where they loved him and trusted even better. They loved and trusted Christ. They placed their hope in Christ for salvation alone. And now, having been displaced in their affections by others, Paul said, my birth pangs have come back. He hopes with all passion of his soul that for the sake of their own salvation, they renew their attachment to him. Oh, that they might be his children once more, as children imitating him. Oh, that they might become as he is, trusting solely in Christ for their salvation. Oh, that they would cast aside all reliance on self and works righteousness, and by the grace of God, throw themselves at his mercy. So Paul's yearning for them. Paul is afflicted. Paul is deeply troubled. Till Christ be formed in you. That is, until Christ again is the center of your thoughts and your wishes and your aspirations, and you reflect him in your life. May we never take for granted the doctrines of grace. Think of how it's changed your life. Free to serve Christ because he died for you. You're not a perfect person. You can't keep the commandments if you try, but your desire is to live as holy a life possible in the face of God, knowing that he's not going to judge you on how many works you did or how many laws you kept. That's freedom. The world is groping for that kind of thing, and they'll never find it. Verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. I have doubts about you. This is Paul's body language. You know, we say a lot through body language. If you sit like this, that means one thing. You sit like this, that means another thing. Your facial expressions mean something else. And you can write a letter with an exclamation point. You can write it with a question mark. But it's not the same thing as looking in somebody's face, because that sends a real message. That's my body language. And Paul could not do that, but that's what he's like. It's like what he's trying to say. I wish you could see me and how I really feel about you, so that you could read my face and my body language about you. I'm troubled about you, he would say, because I fear you're going back. I fear you're going back. So the lesson to us is to remember that there is no going back. If we go back to a system of works righteousness, are we really saved? Paul would say probably not. Let us enjoy and thank God for the doctrines of grace and review again our conversion. What did God do when he saved me? Say, thank you, God, what you have done for me. Thank you, I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And may I never forget what you've done for me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the doctrines of grace. We thank you for salvation through Christ alone, for the heartache of the Apostle Paul, for many who want to turn back. May we never be tempted to do so, but always look forward to what is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.